that was spread. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness. We are thankful for the care that you exercise over each and every one of us. We are thankful for the protection from the deception, from the attack of the enemy. We have gathered this evening in obedience to your command, that we should do so for the purpose of being encouraged as we see the days draw near. We know that your plan will be manifested in due time, and for this reason we consider it one of the highest privileges that will belong to that plan. And in understanding that plan, you have given us your will in writing, that by studying them we will come to understand what it is that you have us to do while serving as the ambassadors on this planet. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we begin to study this information. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We will now move to the next vice, so to say. We have spent the last 2 weeks dealing with the attitude that we should not have, which is a quarrelsome attitude. And we explained the source of infighting within believers. We also saw that instead of fighting or being jealous of somebody else, that we have one responsibility, and that is to ask what it is that we desire. So last week we spent time explaining what it is that you have to do as a believer in order to ensure that when you ask, you will receive, because it says we fight because we don't ask, and when we ask in the wrong way. So if you were here last week, I will hope that by now, a week later, that you have had one or more opportunities to prove how truthful what we studied last week is. I do have to say one or two comments or testimonies, so to say, but I'm hopeful, and I encourage you, if you have not, to do so. The reason these things are so important is that in the time in which we live, there is so much confusion about truth, and there is so much doubt created in the minds of people. But my fellow believers, when these things begin to be real to you, it doesn't matter what they see anywhere, in the moon, outside the moon, whatever it is, it doesn't matter to you, because you know the reality of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is my encouragement, and I hope that each and every one of us will keep advancing in that direction. It is no good or it's no use if you only hear these things and don't use them. In that way, you will never know, and you will never have that what I call the sizzling desire to know more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ as revealing his word. So with that in mind, we move to the next thing, which is the second vice or danger that James instructs believers to avoid, which is friendship with the world. We are to avoid friendship with the world. This will be the subject that covers verses 4 to 10 of James chapter 4. Now it may not be clear that friendship with the world is a vice until we recognize that it is the friendship with the world that leads to other moral failings that people normally think of as vices. Now a person who is a friend with the world will form a behavior pattern that conforms to this world, which is certainly opposed to God's will. So in any event, the section that we are about to consider could be viewed as presenting a challenge to the believer as to whose friendship he wants or desire, that of the world or that of God. Whose friendship do you want to cultivate? That will be the issue here. Clearly, the believer should always choose, of course, to be a friend of God and not of the world. Therefore, the message of this section could be viewed positively as saying that believers should cultivate friendship with God, or to avoid the friendship with the world. Now, but since James is really concerned about the action or things that believers should do in order to reflect their faith, we have chosen here to present the message of this section negatively. That is, that the believer should avoid friendship with the world, which is the flip side of the coin that says that the believer should cultivate friendship with God. He used the word cultivate because that's something requiring your action and my action. Now the section reads, beginning of verse 4, it says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives more grace? That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now that's a lot of verses. We're not going to cover all tonight. In fact, we really probably won't even finish verse 4, maybe. Now, the majority of the time, when the Holy Spirit, through the writers of the Scripture, or the person particularly, instructs believers to avoid a certain behavior or to seek a desirable conduct, the reason for such instruction is often given. Now, this is the case here, only that when we are given here, we are only given the reasons negatively and positively. Since the section contains both a desirable or some desirable and some undesirable conduct, hence James provides us the disadvantages of cultivating friendship with the world, and at the same time gives us the advantage of cultivating friendship with God. Now the disadvantage of cultivating friendship with the world is really the issue in verses 4 and 5. Now this disadvantage of cultivating friendship with the world is that such friendship creates an adulterous individual who is characterized by hatred of God. Now James could have stated this statement directly, but instead he chose a Christian format, as that would be a more effective way of communicating the truth that we have stated. So James writes, beginning verse 4, says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" Now it is worth noting how James addressed the original recipients of this epistle. He begins with the address, "You adulterous people." Now that's a very strong way to address believers. But the seriousness of the some of the conduct of the original recipients demands that James should use this kind of language to get your attention. You see, we do not like to recall names that portray us in a negative manner. For example, you know, people don't like to be called liars. And if you listen to some of those people talk around it, they don't call, you know, somebody tells a lie, they don't say he's lying or he's a liar. They have to find a way to say, well, he just not presented the truth. See, because we don't like to be called liars, even though that's what we are when we lie. So, this is something that we'll see here. So, it must have been quite shocking to the original recipients to hear themselves addressed as adulterous people. Adulterous people. Now, adultery is a sin of sexual intercourse between a married person and another individual that is not his or her spouse. Now, it is a sin punishable by death until the time of the Roman domination of the Jews. Now, there is a clear instruction in the Word of God that those caught in adultery be put to death. This is instruction in Leviticus 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20 verse 10, and of course I said, you know, the Jews practiced it sporadically actually until they were under Roman domination, and they couldn't really do that as they used to or could want to do. Leviticus 20 10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Now that's instruction, and this is the Word of God. So that raises the question, why is it then that we don't do it today? Why don't we get all the adulterers and stone them to death? Why? Well, there are several reasons. So let me give you at least three of them why we don't do that. First of all, no nation is Israel, and therefore no nation is under theocracy. Theocracy is the rule of God directly through prophets and those who instruct the Word of God and the priests. That's theocracy. So because no nation is a theocratic form of government, is under theocratic form of government, we couldn't practice that. That is also evident because the Jews could not practice that when they were under Roman domination. There's a second reason. The seriousness of dealing with adultery, for example, is now delegated to the church to deal with it, not by physical putting someone to death, but through church discipline. So that's another reason we don't do it. There is a third reason. Jesus coming into this world has elaborated the nature of adultery to tell us it's a sin that involves thought, that if a person takes it in the man, he has already committed it. Therefore, we don't know who commits adultery inside the mind, and therefore, it will be very difficult to carry this out. Now, having said this, or this notwithstanding, it does not mean that God's will has fallen. But what I believe has happened is that God has taken upon himself to execute, if he wants to, those involved in adultery. So don't think that just because we don't practice it, that means God's word is void. Now when a person commits adultery though, it is an indication of at least two factors about that person. First of all, the individual lacks judgment. Sound judgment, as described in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. All we're saying is a person who gets involved in adultery has shown himself or herself as one who does not have sound judgment. Now I'm only reading this, but if you read the whole chapter, and chapter 5 in particularly, and up to chapter 7 of Proverbs, you'll see how dangerous it is to get involved in this particular sin. But that's not what I'm developing here. All I want to show is a person who does it doesn't have sound judgment. Verse 32 of Proverbs says, but a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so, look at the next part, destroys himself. Now that's the word of God. So we don't really get involved in this kind of thing. No one gets involved in this kind of thing and goes home free. But in the grace of God, in certain situation, you will still have to get disciplined one way or the other. So this is what he's saying. If you don't want to destroy yourself, don't get involved in this. There is a second fact that we know about this person who gets involved in adultery. It is really this, that the individual prefers a stranger, so to say, than the spouse, as indicated, although figuratively, by the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 32. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 32. This is, talking more in figurative terms, but that makes the point. If you bring it into individuals, this was addressed mostly to the nation of Israel, but if you bring it to the individual, the truth communicated is still the same. He says here, you adulterous wife, because that's referring to Israel, you prefer strangers to your own husband. See, that's what is always the case. When they will get involved in adultery, it means they prefer a stranger to their spouse in this particular case. So, adultery is a sin that indicates that one is unfaithful to a covenant or a bond of marriage. Now, it is sad for me to hear today that people say something like, my boyfriend or my girlfriend is unfaithful to me. Well, I can't understand why a person would say that. What's the basis? How can a person living in sin accuse another of the same thing? I don't get it. So if you put it in another way, on what ground could such a charge be made? For you see, the charge of unfaithfulness to mean anything, there must be a bond created by marriage, or whatever I say, marriage vow, or its equivalent. You know, there are people who get married and don't go through those process of marriage vow, which to some it doesn't mean much, but nevertheless, there has to be that kind of bond. So I suppose a person could say this because the world that we live in has accepted that sex outside marriage is not wrong. That's why a person can say that. Now the point though is that adultery is a sin of unfaithfulness to marital bond. Now it is therefore not surprising that the worship of idols instead of the true God is described figuratively as adultery in the Old Testament. So let me start some two examples to illustrate this point I just made. The first passage is in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 9. He said, because Israel's immorality matters so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. Now, to commit adultery with stone and wood is simply to worship stone and wood instead of worshiping the true God. Now, why stay around that area? Let's look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. This is another passage to show that adultery is used figuratively in the Old Testament also. He says, when the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery and departing from the Lord. So Hosea describes adultery in relation with Israel as departing from the Lord, from the worship of the true God. In effect, when Israel abandoned the worship of God for idols, that is a sin of adultery in a figurative sense. For you see, Israel is viewed as a wife of God, according to Isaiah, the 54th chapter, verse 5. Isaiah 54, Isaiah 54 verse 5 says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, he is called the God of all the earth. Now, here is something that, as we continue to develop this, there are many, many, and rightly so, who despise this whole thing about being unfaithful to a husband or to a wife, more so to a woman. I mean, you know, there are a lot of women that, you know, to them, there's no sin as horrible as that. Not that they're right, but it's a horrible sin, no doubt about it. But here is the thing that making my issue though. If you see that as horrible, now when you become unfaithful to the Lord by not worshiping him the way you ought to, I hope you feel it's a horrible way. That is a horrible thing to do. So here is the whole analogy, because God is saying, as the husband of Israel, therefore Israel, when they get involved in adultery, is described as a vilest form of adultery. Therefore, for Israel to abandon her relationship with the Lord in favor of worshiping idols is definitely to commit adultery in a spiritual sense. Now that we have established that adultery could be viewed literally or figuratively, so the question comes in, in what sense did James use it? Because they called him, oh, you adulterous people. So in what sense did he use? Well, it is certainly in the figurative sense of spiritual unfaithfulness. In other words, you can say, you unfaithful people, That's what he's saying to the original recipients and also to all of us. It depending on what we're going to discuss here. Now, so in other words, we've established it could not be the literal sense, since there is nothing in this epistle of James that suggests that the recipients of this epistle have problem with sexual immorality, as was the case with the Corinthian believers or the Corinthian church. Furthermore, the context of friendship with the world indicates a figurative use instead of a literal adultery. Now, to make the adultery, at least to take it in a figurative sense, we then confirm to how our Lord Himself used the term adulterous generation to compare the people in His own generation or to compare their unfaithfulness. Now, although the Jews of the day of Jesus Christ were religious, but most of them have turned away from God and were following their own ideas of God, leading to them rejecting the Messiah. Hence, it was not difficult for the Lord to describe people of His generation as adulterous generation in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miracle or sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So he describes people who lived in his time as adulterous generation. So James, from far as we know, so James charged this original recipients of being spiritually unfaithful to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, James addressed the recipients not really as adulterous people, but as adulteresses. I mean, our English versions, most of them say adulterous people, but really, the Greek says adulteresses. Since the Greek word used means an adulteress, that is, a woman who enters into a sexual relationship with someone other than the husband. Now, another interesting fact is that James views believers as the wives of God, so could describe the original recipients as adulterers or adulteresses. Now, this description, of course, is in keeping with the understanding that those who are in the right relationship with God should be regarded as His wife, just as Israel was. In other words, you and I are wives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why the church is looked upon, called the Bride of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians that they are virgins, pledged to be married, so to say, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we all are virgins, pledged towards marriage with Christ. So it says pledged to be a husband, really. This is what the Apostle reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2 puts us in the same relationship with the Lord as the Jews were Israel, because this is what the apostle says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. So you see, you and I are viewed as virgins of Christ, pledged to be married. In other words, we are already married, but according to the Jewish custom or the tradition, a woman is pledged and called the wife of that man until the final day when the marriage is actually, the whole thing is finally comes into fruition. And from then on, after the marriage is consummated, the full marriage is said to have taken place. But in between, from the day that woman is pledged, that man is the husband. In any event, the point is that not literal adultery that is in view in our passage. It's figurative. Of course, it seems that some of the earlier copies of this particular passage must have felt that James had in mind literal adultery. So, they could not understand how James could have used the word adulteress, as I would describe only female members of the Christian community. Hence, they added the word adulterer. So, it is this modification that is reflected in the translation of the Authorized Version, the King James Version, because they have their adulterers and adulteresses. See, they put that because they put copying this in the, from the original manuscript. Figured, well, it must be in a literal sense. And it didn't sound too well to them that they only calling adulteresses only, so they stuck in the word or adulterers. But the truth of the matter is, if they had understood that James was speaking in a figurative sense, it didn't matter how he used that word adulteresses to describe those who are spiritually unfaithful. So the point is that the addition of the word adulterer is not found in the original text. Now, be that as it may, the most intimate human relationship in this planet, in a sense, is that between a husband and a wife, as typified in a sexual relationship. Now, the two, husband and wife, come closest to each other in their relationship than any other kind of relationship between people. Only a husband and a wife is described in the Bible as being in union or being one with each other or united with each other. Only husband and wife. No other human relationship is described in that way. So in reality, there is no relationship on this planet that could be compared to that between a husband and a wife. Now the bond between the two is based on a promise to each other. Or, if I may venture this way, it is based on the belief that each other could be trusted in some way to maintain that very unique relationship. In other words, what I'm trying to paint to you is, see, you have children, those who have children. A woman can say, yeah, I gave birth to that person. And so you take that child in a different way, both male and female. They do, father and mother, they look at that child as my child. So you see something physical. Or in the day now that we have become so scientific, you see a change in both of them. Now, here's the problem. You get two strangers in that way, husband and wife, and you bring them together, hey, especially here when they say, I do, and all of a sudden that I do creates this mysterious bond. This union that's like no other. So you see, the union between a husband and a wife could be compared in some way to the union of the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a unique bond. It's mysterious. There's something about it that we cannot really describe it and understand it fully in our human understanding. Because of this mysterious union between us and Christ, and I'm saying, in a sense, we can say that that kind of relationship exists between a husband and a wife. And as believers, we are in union with Christ, and no angel is in union with Christ. Therefore, our relationship with Christ is quite unique and therefore demands total commitment to Him, as that also should exist between a husband and a wife. There must be that sense of total commitment to each other. There are no excuses, no ifs, no buts. And that's if you want to know, if you don't want to make those excuses, you better be sure that you're going into what the Lord leads you. But otherwise, it's expected to be a relationship of total commitment. Now, if a believer becomes attracted by the world or pledges his allegiance with the world, he has immediately become unfaithful to the Lord, so that the person could be described as spiritual adulterer. That is the point of James. Only in this particular adultery is defined here as friendship with the world. Now let me be very clear though, that what James teaches is that when a believer becomes a friend to the world, that he is guilty of spiritual adultery, of spiritual unfaithfulness. Now it is impossible to love the world or be pledge allegiance to the world without being unfaithful spiritually to the Lord. Now it is also impossible for a married person to have sexual relationship with another person other than the husband or the spouse, in this case, without at least hating the spouse. Now it cannot happen. Now what I said may sound strange to you, so let me clarify it. You either love or you hate a person. There is no neutral ground or middle ground. You cannot love and hate at the same time. So, when love is absent, hate has to be present. Because that's the opposite. The opposite of love is hate. So, when you don't have love, whether you know it or not, hate is present. So, understanding that. So, for a spouse to have a sexual relationship with another person, that individual must either be envious of the subject or the object of that sexual affairs, or that person is consumed with self-interest. Now, in either case, we have the manifestation of lack of love, which of course is tantamount to hatred. You see, when there is love, there cannot be envy in the source of desiring something that belongs to another, or self-interest, as the apostle lets us know in the passage I'm going to talk in a minute. My point is this: you don't love somebody and you're envious of them. You don't do that. When you love somebody, you're not jealous of them. You're not envious of them, regardless of what it is. So, whenever there is envy, there cannot be love. Now, so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 4 and 5. To make a case, or my case I'm making is whether people know it or not, whenever a person commits adultery, at that instant, the person hates the spouse. Now, you've had people, I know, maybe you've not had, but some of us may have had people who say, well, oh, the reason I did it is, see, my wife doesn't satisfy me. My husband doesn't satisfy me. And all those are nonsense. All it is instead of saying, I hate them. I mean, that would be a clearer way to say it. But if, let me prove this point by going here, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Say, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no regard of wrong. Now there you have it. Envy and self-interest do not characterize love, and hence must characterize hatred. So you can, if you have self-interest, you can have love. If you have envy, you cannot have love. So, a person who gets into sexual infidelity must have envied the object of the adulterous affairs, as well as being occupied with his or her self-interest. And in that way, no love. So, people can deceive themselves into thinking that they could have, or they could be, in a sexual relationship with another person without temporarily hating their spouse. But in truth, there must be hatred of the spouse, although for a brief period. It could come under all kinds of things, but still hatred. In order for an individual to be involved in sexual intercourse with another, that's not the spouse. Now, it is interesting, though, that James expressed in question form, because he said, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? You know, he said, there can be no middle ground. You either love God or you love the world. There's no in between. Because there are only two objects of love, so to say, the world or God. So we have different kinds, you know, we have different kinds of affection for people. The affection that a person shows to another person he loves is not the same type of affection that we will show to the spouse. Now, as I say, unique affection that you show to your spouse, you can't show it to any other person on this planet. Now, if, even for that matter, we do not show our friends the same kind of affection that we will normally show towards our children, for example. We don't. Generally, we don't. So my point is that the affection between a husband and a wife is of such a nature that it cannot be shared with another person on this planet without the husband or the wife being guilty of adultery. It just cannot happen. There is a unique affection that exists between a husband and a wife. It is so unique, it cannot be shared with any other person on this planet. So in the same way, James says that a believer could not have the same type of affection with the world that he has with God without actually hating God. That's what he's saying. Now you see, the word friendship is translated from a Greek word that although means love, in the classical Greek, it is used to describe love for one's mother or siblings. The love you have for a mother or even for a father. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek word translated friendship here is used for sensual love. So, this Greek word contains the idea of affection. Now, because of the word hatred, it is better to translate the Greek word used here as friendship. That's why the NIV did. So, the point is that once a believer becomes attached to the world, he could not have the same type of affection for the love that is required of him. You can do that. Just as I have argued here, There's a unique affection that exists between a husband and a wife. You cannot share that with somebody else. If you do, you'll be guilty of adultery. In the same way, you cannot share your affection for the Lord with the world. When you do, you'll be guilty of spiritual adultery. Now, the world in view here is not merely the earth or even the world of mankind, but it is something deeper. To fully understand the world and the use of the word world here, we should recall that James has so far used the word world in this epistle in various ways. In the 27th verse of the first chapter, James described the world as a source of corruption for the believer. And in the 5th verse of the same, of second chapter, he described it as a combination of unbelievers and their judgment against God's judgment. Here the world, or the word world, is connected with human desires for pleasure. That's the way it is used here. So with these various uses, the word world refers then to the system of corrupted human practices, standards, judgments, and values found in secular society that do not conform to God's word. The standards that you see, the practices that you see, the judgment, the value system that you see in a secular society. Now, this system of practice and standards is actually promoted by Satan to keep man in bondage to him and away from God. And you cannot see, please, you, if you look at it, you can see that this system described as the world involves certain ways of thought and actions. It is a system that does not permit the mention of Jesus Christ or anything related to his work on behalf of mankind. Now, those who are in this system hate not only the name Jesus Christ, but anyone associated with his name. In other words, whoever is a Christian. It is a system that has certain way of thinking that involves boasting in the wrong way, of course. It's a system that attracts by the type of desires or pleasures it offers, and that it produces all kinds of sinful desires for power, for recognition, for sex, for wealth. Now, this system encourages conduct that are contrary to God's word. So it encourages cheating of people or doing things without being concerned about the consequences. In short, the world includes not only the thinking and the actions that are contrary to God, but also those who follow the thinking and the actions that are contrary or that are against God's will. So the point is that friendship with the world or the world system creates an adulterous believer who hates God or who is an enemy of God. So may I then ask, what then does it mean to be a friend of the world? What does it mean? Well, it means to adopt the standards, the practices, the values, the desires of this world. Simply put, when you follow the practices, the standard, the way of doing things of this world, the desires of this world, you become a friend to the world. It means to join oneself with a person or persons or ideology that man's problem could be solved without Christ, or to join the any organization that is hostile to God. To be a friend to the world is to act and think in a way that conflicts with the word of God. It is to pursue pleasure of this life without regard to God or his word. Now let me give you examples of this pattern or practices so that you will understand what I'm saying. Patterns. practices. I'm not talking of something abstract, something concrete. Now, let me give you a few examples here. You take, for example, the law system says it is permissible to lie, to cheat, in order to get ahead, either in business or any other adventure. Take another example. The law system says that it's okay or it is permissible that you should try out a woman or try out a man sexually in a sexual relationship before you decide whether you want to marry him or her. Now we know, people just, I almost think it's a euphemism. We glorify with the name dating today. That's all it is. It's a practice to try out sexual relationship and see if you like the person. Now people can deceive themselves and come out with all this nonsensical camouflage to it. That's all it is. Now when you practice that, you are a friend to the world, because that's a world system. That's the way they do it. And so you follow. So a person who follows any of these two examples that I've given for as an illustration will indeed be a person who is a friend of the world, because you have got involved in the world system. Still, let me bring this closer to you. Have you followed practices of this world that are contrary to God's word? Have you pursued pleasure of this life without being concerned about what God says? Have you joined yourself to any organization that promotes human ideologies as a way to solve man's problem? Are you doing it, whatever that it is? Are you doing it because others do it? Feel whatever that it is, feel it in. Are you doing it because other people do it? Now, if you answer yes to any of those questions, then my friend, you are the adulterer or the adulteress with respect to God that James is chastising this evening. Now, you know, no believer in his right mind will want to hate God. But James recognized this whole thing, that believers actually become hostile to God. Since the word hatred is translated from a Greek word that also means hostility. Now you see, if you're a friend to the world, it simply reduces to being an enemy of God, and so to be a committer of spiritual unfaithfulness or adultery. So, if I say to you now that you hate God, would you not be angry with me? Or would you not say that I'm judging you? But James says here, under the Spirit, that believers are capable and do in fact become hostile to God. In our ignorance, we do things that we would not actually like to be described as or associated with if we knew the implication of what it is that we do. So being described as hostile to God is one description that I suppose that no believer here wants it applied to him. You don't want to be called a hater of God. So, however, I'm afraid though that we actually become hostile to God without realizing it. And that's why this study is important. Now, so how does one become hostile to God? Very easy. It is primarily by disobedience to his word, as is implied in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans verse 7 simply says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. That's why it is hostile. It does not submit to God's law. Nor can it do so. So once we get into disobedience, we become hostile to God. Whether you and I know it, that's the result. Now, James has more to say later on about this disobedience to God's law. But for the time being, we should understand that the way we become hostile to God is by being disobedient to His word. Now, as soon as we become disobedient to God's word, we have aligned ourselves with that system of the world that opposes God. For example, if your best friend is an unbeliever, you have actually become an enemy of God. Now, so I want to make this practical so you understand. I don't want to teach it in abstract terms. If your best friend is an unbeliever and you're a believer, then you have become an enemy of God because you are in violation of the command that says you should separate yourself from the world around you. I know most of us are afraid of doing that, but that's the command. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 17. Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. It says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" And a lot of believers say, we do have a lot in common. That's what we're this body is. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. And they, says the Lord, touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. So you see, separate. Now, we should also be very clear that that doesn't mean that you don't have contact with unbelievers, because if you do it, you wouldn't have a way to evangelize them. That's not it. It is that they must not be your best buddies, because you don't really have anything in common, including a member of your family with an unbeliever. You don't have anything in common with that person. And so, the early recipients of this, they misunderstood that. And they always say, well, does it mean we should run away from everyone? The apostle later on said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. But it's a passage we studied in detail a long time ago in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 11, where he corrected. He said, I mean those who call themselves believers that are fornicators, adulterers, and so on and so forth. Get away from them. Now, we're not getting into that. We've already studied it in detail. So the point is that believers could not have true fellowship with unbelievers or even their fellow believers who have aligned themselves against God. Now, it is possible that someone may not have understood that when he cultivates friendship with the world system, that he has become hostile to God. Therefore, James provides two proofs of what it means to convince us that we can become the friends of the world system and then become hostile to God. Now, his first proof for this is simply that the world system under Satan are opposed to God. And that is the last part of verse 4, where it says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Well, we could spend a little more time explaining this, but our time is up. So we'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to examine whose friend we are, whether we are maintaining friendship or cultivating friendship with you or with the world system. enable us to examine our souls carefully. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.